Let's begin our missions emphasis today and into next week, and we'll conclude it October the 2nd. We'll take a faith promise on that day. We'll tell you more about that as well over the next couple of weeks. But to start things off, we thought maybe during our prayer time today, we would just invite those who are preparing to go on a short-term fall mission trip. We send out far more people in the summer, obviously, because of schedules than we do in the fall. But this year, we do have some fall trips scheduled and want to just have an opportunity for those folks who are going out on short-term mission this fall to come forward so that we can pray for them. We have trips lined up to go to Jordan coming up here in just a few weeks. One, maybe two, to Haiti. Another one to India. One to Germany. And just so you know, Pastor Tony right now is in Colombia today. Got there yesterday and will be there for a week doing just door-to-door evangelism and in Colombia. And so he left yesterday, but he is out on mission right now. And then we want to keep in mind as well, Andy and Julia Schmidt's daughter, Kara. We sent her out late summer, and she's in China and will be there for 6 months. And so she's about 2 months into that. And so we want to continue to be praying for her as she does this short-term trip of 6 months in China. But for those of you who happen to be in the service, the second service for the Jordan trip, Haiti, India, or Germany, would you mind coming forward, please? And let's take a moment and pray for you. There was a lot of them here in the first service. I don't know how many will be in the second service, but you guys can come on up. Sorry. I should give better directions when I do this, shouldn't I? You guys stay down. I'm just kidding. Let's take a moment and pray for them. And again, just as we normally do this, if you would like to, just symbolically as we're praying, just reach your hand forward. It's just a symbolic way of laying hands on these folks as they go out on short-term mission this fall. Let's pray together for them. Lord, we do want to pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ who are taking this trip, these multiple trips, Father, in obedience to you. Certainly, there's lots of other reasons why we do this, but Lord, in obedience to you, they're going out on mission. And so, God, would you put your hand upon them, as it were? Would you go with them? Would you go previously before them and be ministering in the lives and the hearts and the minds of the folks that they're going to come into contact with? They don't know who they are right now, but you do, Lord God. You're there, you know. So would you do what only you can do, God, and go before them previously and prepare hearts and minds? Lord, not on every trip do we get an opportunity to express the gospel verbally, but these folks will be living as believers in front of many non-believers. And so, God, would you be a part of that too, as eyes are on them, on these the different locations that they'll be going. And in some opportunities, Lord, they'll have an opportunity to open up their mouths and share the gospel. And so when they get that opportunity, Lord, would you be in the midst of that gospel presentation as well? Lord, we pray that people would be impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ by these folks going. We do ask, Lord, for safety and all those things that we always ask for as people go out, particularly as they go out overseas. But Lord, more important than that, we're just praying that your will would be done, that you would do a great work, Lord, in the lives of the people that they will come into contact, in the ministries that they will come into contact with, but Lord, in their lives as well, that they will come, God, just filled to overflowing with a heart that is moved, Lord, for the nations and for these people, Lord God, who so desperately need to hear the gospel and respond to the hope that each one of these believers, these brothers and sisters in Christ know. So go before them, we pray, Lord God, with the folks that were here in the first service as well, who are heading out. We ask your blessing upon them. We pray, God, that you would go with them. And we thank you for the great privilege of being a sending church and sending people out, Lord, not only long-term in missions, but short-term in missions as well. Go with them, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thanks, y'all. As we get started here this morning, I just want to take a quick moment. We're going to go to a video here first off, but I do want to take a quick moment to just encourage you. Maybe this is your first time you've been here. Maybe you've been on vacation. I don't know. Maybe you don't know that we have a big event planned for this evening. And we don't do a whole lot of these big events where we say, hey, everybody come back, everybody come back, everybody come back. We want you to be out there. We want you to be with your families. We want you to be engaged in your community and not coming to church every night of the week. But tonight we do have a special event with Beth Guckenberger, one of the co-founders of Back to Back Ministries, that's going to be here. And she'll be here at 5:00. So I know we're expecting a big crowd, but sure would be good if you have not made plans to be here and you'd like to hear someone who's going to share with you a heart for gospel ministry, come and hear Beth share with us. And then afterwards, we're going to get together, we're going to eat. And if you didn't have an opportunity to purchase tickets for the food trucks in advance, unfortunately, we've already given them all the numbers, so we can't sell any more tickets. But bring a sack lunch with you and just come and sit down on the lawn. It looks like God's going to give us a good evening again in terms of weather. And come and just join with us in fellowship, and we'll spend some time together this evening. So I'd sure love to see you back here again tonight. That starts at 5 o'clock here at the church. I want to start the message off today with just a brief video, about a three-minute video. We're going to do these each week with some of our own folks as we talk about sharing and sending and going in missions. And today we want to focus on sharing. And we have a couple here in the church, John and Angie Jacob, who just have a really unique calling and a unique gifting, I think. And then just a heart for the gospel and a passion for that. And they do some things that a lot of people are uncomfortable with. They go downtown sometimes and they share the gospel right there on the circle. And they interact with people and get opportunities to talk with them about Jesus. And then they share the gospel in multiple other ways as well. And so we're not trying to lift them up and elevate them and say, hey, they're the best of the best. We're simply saying it's a unique husband and wife team that they have going on here. And they engage in sharing the gospel every opportunity they get. And so we just ask them just to share with us for a few minutes about what that looks like, how they go about doing that. So pay close attention. The first part of the video, a little bit harder to hear John's voice. It clears up towards the middle, but turn your attention to the video screens, and we'll hear from John and Angie, and then we'll continue on with our message.
Hi, I'm John Jacob, and this is my wife, Angie Jacob. This week's missions emphasis is sharing the gospel, and we have been asked to share a little bit about what we do and sharing the gospel as we go in our daily life. Two of the main people that I can think of in our life, that a stranger and a family member, that were two of the greatest challenges that we had, was a Jehovah's Witness named Frank, and my brother, who is Roman Catholic. And both of them, I would say that the main thing is that they follow man-made traditions instead of the Bible. I would say that the biggest obstacle in sharing the gospel with these two gentlemen, and also with anybody, no matter what religion they are, no matter what belief system they have, is to get them to see that they are lost, that they are condemned, they are already lost in their sins. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 talks about a man proclaiming his own goodness. So overcoming the obstacle of people being able to see their sin, we think of Galatians 3:24 and Psalm 19:7. We walk through the law step by step, and we ask people whether or not they violated various commands out of the Ten Commandments. And as people begin to see that they violated God's commands and broken God's commands, they will see their need for a Savior. Some verses we think about and encourage us in sharing the gospel is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew 28:20, and Proverbs 28:1, and also Proverbs 29:25. Jesus promises to be with us always, and that includes when we go to share the gospel, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And also, we need not fear man, but we need to fear God more than we fear man. And I think that's fear of man is a fear that we all battle. We need to let love swallow our fear. I want to share a story with you about making the most of every opportunity. My wife and I were at a BMV one time, and we were in line with many other people in front of us and behind us. And when I had come up to my wife, I had told her that I had got the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. But what I did was I actually shared the detail of that conversation. And as I shared the detail of that conversation, the lady, who was a total stranger in front of us, her name was Kathy, she turned around and said, "You need to come to my home and share this with my family." So after we got done at the BMV, she invited us into her home, and she sat her family down, and we got to share the gospel with her family for about an hour. So in conclusion, I would just say this. I would say, just do it. Go out. Be flexible, be available to God, and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit.
And so we're going to talk some about that here this morning. In fact, you're going to hear just a really, I think, a neat parallel about someone You know, John said, they just said, you need to come back and share this with our family. We're gonna talk a little bit about that from Acts chapter 10 today. In fact, that's where we're going to be in our message today. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, we're in Acts chapter 10 that tells us this incredible story of God bringing two people together so that the gospel could be shared. The book of Acts is in the New Testament, and so it's just after the first four books of the New Testament of the Gospels that tell the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And then the book of Acts tells us what the apostles, what the disciples of Jesus did after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And so we're in Acts chapter 10 this morning. One thing I just want to say, friends, and that's this, and that is that people, I think, primarily in our culture, but really, I think maybe this may even go cross-culturally as well. We tend to be trapped in a works-based idea of God. Either we have just rejected the concept of God, which is becoming more prominent in our cultures today. It used to not be prominent at all. There just weren't many atheists in the world, you know, at one time. But although that is becoming a growing religion, as it were, a growing concept. For those who have rejected the concept that there is no God, but are trying somehow to reach that God, I think we as human beings have a tendency to default into a works-based religion. How am I going to do good things so that God will save me? Now, John in that video mentioned Jehovah Witnesses and a brother who's a Roman Catholic, but there are certainly many, many Protestants who are caught up in that works-based religion as well. Islam is caught up in a works-centered or a works-based form of finding peace and hope with God. There are forms of Buddhism that are caught up in that works-based religion as well. The Roman Gentile that we're going to talk about today in Acts chapter 10, his name is Cornelius, caught up in a works-based religion. What can he do? He's trying to figure out how he can please not even his God, the God of the Gentiles, but the God of the Jews. He's a God-fearer, the Bible will tell us. He's trying to somehow connect with this Jewish God, and he's doing it through good works. Peter, the man who will come and share the gospel with Cornelius, Peter was caught up in a works-based religion. How could he please God? Could he obey the commandments of God? Could he obey the law of Moses? Could he do all this well enough that he would have a right relationship with God? That was the religion of Peter until he came to know Jesus Christ, or more aptly, until Christ revealed himself to Peter. Peter was caught up in that very same works-based kind of idea. The men that Peter will then have to go back to and report what happened in Acts chapter 10. We read about it in Acts chapter 11. Won't have much time to talk about that today. But the men that Peter will have to go back and talk to are men who are caught up in a works-based religion, who are going to talk to him about what it is that he's done with these Gentile believers. And so I think we find that this is just the common denominator amongst us as human beings. If we recognize there is a God, we default to the idea that somehow that God must be asking us to really clean up our act so that he will condescend to somehow show us some sort of grace or mercy. So look, if you're here today and if you don't know Jesus, if you've not come to encounter Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and maybe some of you who have and yet you've just never really considered what the gospel is, I want to take a moment and I want to share with you the hope of the gospel. And I want to do it at the beginning of the message because I suspect that for some of you, you're going to be tuning out the longer I speak this morning. And I don't just say that because you may be a non-believer, because there's a lot of believers here who are tuning out sometimes when I'm preaching on Sunday mornings. I recognize that, and I recognize what it means to get to bed late, all that kind of stuff. So I want to do this right up front on the top of the message here this morning. And so here's the gospel message that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Friends, it's this, that we are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior. And this right out of the gate, it really offends us, doesn't it? I mean, in our culture, we just don't like to talk about sin anymore. We've relegated it to something that is archaic, to something that people used to talk about, that those hellfire and damnation preachers used to preach about. So we just tend to push it away. But the reality is this the first step that we have to come to grips with if we're to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If we are to have peace with God, with the God who's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, we have to come to grips with the idea that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. As good as you may count yourself to be, as good as your neighbors say that you are, as good as your family may say that you are, the Cornelius that we'll talk about today was a good man. He was a good guy. But he needed a savior. He needed to hear the gospel. And so this is really the very first step of the gospel, that we come to grips with our own sin, that we need to know God in Jesus Christ because we need a savior. And if you're here today and you don't believe that you sin or you don't believe in sin, then you certainly don't need a savior. And so that is already an obstacle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, the Son of God, the Bible tells us. God sent Jesus into the world. In fact, Jesus is the one who saves. It's what his name means. The name Jesus means he saves. And he came to save us from our sins. He came as the unique Son of God, the Bible tells us. Jesus came as one who is fully man. He shared flesh like your flesh and my flesh. He dealt with life like you deal with life and like I deal with life. But the Bible tells us that he was also fully God, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the God-man. He came, the Bible says, and he lived a perfect life, something that nobody else has ever done. He lived a perfect and spotless life. He shared a ministry of about 3 years on the earth where he was proclaiming this gospel, where he gathered about him and disciples. The Bible tells us that after that ministry had come to an end, he was crucified on a Roman cross because of the things that he had said, because of the things that he had done. Because this world rejects the concept, friends, by and large, of a Savior and of a need for a Savior. And so he was placed on a cross. The Bible says he died physically. The Bible says that he was put into a tomb physically. But the scriptures also declare, and this is what believers believe and place their hope in, that 3 days later, God raised him supernaturally and powerfully from the dead. And therein lies the hope of the gospel, friends. It's not just in words. It's not just in a man who came and did good things, but it's in the Son of God who came specifically that we might have peace with God, who lived and died and was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father, the scriptures teach us. And the hope is not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that we too will one day be raised from the dead. Therein lies the hope of the gospel for us. That because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might be raised from the dead as well. He came to save us from our evil. He came to save us from our wickedness. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back again. It promises us that. That Jesus is returning again. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, that we can have a hope. That we too can be what the Bible calls being born again, friends. Again, supernaturally saved from our sin. With the hope that we too are going to know a physical, bodily resurrection one day. Now you see that the gospel is infused, right, with a lot of human language. It's infused with a lot of biblical language, but it's also infused with a lot of divinity. It is supernatural. And this is what we believe about our God. That he's a big God. That he's interacting with his creation. That he sent his only begotten Son that we might be born again. That we might have peace with God. Our response, friends, to the gospel, our response is that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's biblical language there. That we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that believing, friends, is not just a mental acknowledgement that Jesus lived one time, that he was here one time. A lot of people who believe that, our enemy, the devil, believes that. But in the language of some of the old-fashioned preachers, to believe on Jesus means to lean into Jesus, to place one's hope in Jesus, to place one's faith in Jesus. And when we do that, friends, when we believe on Jesus Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved, we repent of our sins. We place our hope squarely and fully on Jesus Christ. We lay our burdens at his feet, we're told. that he might take up our burdens, that we might live for him now and into eternity as well. Therein lies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, my guess is everybody with an earshot here has heard some form of that gospel. We live in a culture where it still permeates in some ways our culture, although that is significantly changing for the younger generation. There are those who are growing up completely unaware of who Jesus Christ is, completely unaware of what God has for us in Christ. And not just people from other cultures moving to the United States, friends. Right here in Indianapolis, there will be a generation that is raised who will know little or nothing of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Christ. It is our responsibility to make that hope known. And so, let's look today and see how this is played out 2,000 years ago in the life of a guy by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was in charge of 100 soldiers. And a guy by the name of Peter, who was a Jew and a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was one of Jesus' 12 disciples and an apostle of Jesus Christ as well. We're going to do that in Acts chapter 10. I'm going to be reading from the screen this morning, but as we always do, let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read this first section of Acts chapter 10. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Peter is a Jew. Cornelius is a Roman. And by definition, he's also a Gentile, which means he's not Jewish. Peter is living in a city called Joppa with another Simon. Peter's name was Simon Peter. It's a Jewish name. Simon that he's staying with is also a Jew because of his name. We know that. Probably, almost assuredly, a believer or already a follower of Jesus Christ because he's doing what no Jew would do. He's a tanner. Tanners take care of the skins of animals. That's an unclean practice for a Jew practicing Judaism. And a Jew would never do that, friends, unless they'd already come to know Jesus Christ and recognize that Jesus came and fulfilled the law. So Peter, Simon Peter, is staying with one Simon. And so this gives me an opportunity to do one of my favorite things, and that's put a map up here. So here's a map of Roman Palestine in the first century. And you'll see here that Cornelius is in Caesarea, which is near the sea. It's called Caesarea Maritima in the Bible, which means Caesarea by the sea, because as you can see, if I could hold this straight and steady, the older I get, the harder it is. There's Caesarea. There's another Caesarea. So this is Caesarea by the sea, and Peter is down here in Joppa, and that is known today as the city of Jaffa in Israel. And Peter's down there about 30 miles distance between those two places. And so Peter is in Joppa, Cornelius is in Caesarea, and the scriptures say that at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Cornelius is praying. He's a God-fearer. He's a Roman soldier who is also a Gentile, but he fears the Jewish God. He's heard about the God of Israel, and he fears him, and so he's doing the best he can. He's doing the best he can. He's giving money away. He's praying on a regular basis. His whole household, they're God-fearers. But here's the interesting thing that we have to know about here, friends. Cornelius is a good man. He's doing good works. And he needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He can't get there by almsgiving. He cannot get there by doing good things. He cannot help his family get to God by good works. But God is going to do something miraculous and supernatural here by bringing people together so that Cornelius can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as the story goes on, we won't read through the whole story, but Peter's in Joppa, and as Cornelius sends these two men along with a devout soldier to go to Joppa, when they're on the way, actually now a day has passed, they're about ready to enter the city of Joppa, Peter decides at about noon he's going to go up and pray on the roof of that house. And so we know that he's got to be a James Taylor fan, right? Because he goes up on a roof. That's a cheesy joke, isn't it? And this for anybody over 50 years of age, because anybody under 50 probably doesn't know who James Taylor is, right? How many of you know who James Taylor is? Oh, more of you than I thought. Okay, I'm glad. It wasn't that cheesy of a joke then. So Peter goes up on a roof, which is common. I've been to Joppa, I've been to Caesarea. And if you go there today, you'll still find that the Jewish people there, most of them, they build houses with flat roofs so they can go up on a roof because they like that Mediterranean breeze that comes. The same thing was happening 2,000 years ago. Peter goes up on a roof. He begins to pray, but it's about noon when he goes up, and he's hungry, the Bible says. And so God uses his hunger to bring about a vision for Peter. And so Peter sees coming out of heaven, the heavens opening, the Bible says, and in this vision, down comes this large sheet, the scriptures say, that's held by the four corners, and in it are all kinds of animals and reptiles and all kinds of things that no Jewish man or woman would dare eat because it was unclean under the Jewish law. But here they are, right in front of Peter, and a voice from heaven comes and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "God forbid, I would never do that, Lord." He must assume it's a test of some sort, right? "I won't do it. I will not kill those. I've never eaten an unclean animal in my life." And then he hears from heaven a voice that says, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean or common." Now, Peter's a good Jew. It takes 3 times for this vision to be repeated. That he gets the idea that God intends something about this vision. So Acts chapter 10 tells us that as these men now arrive in Joppa and they come by the house of this Simon, who is a tanner who lives by the sea, they call out and they say, "We're looking for a man named Simon." And so Peter at that time, the scripture tells us, hears again a voice of the Spirit. It says, God saying to him, "There's 3 men who are looking for you, Peter. Go down and greet them. I want you to go with them. I've sent them to you." So Peter goes down and says, "I'm the man you're looking for." He invites them into the house and they stay the evening. And the scripture said the next day they get up and they make that same journey back up now 30 miles north to Caesarea. And so as they are going to Caesarea, one assumes there's some chatter, some talk going on, although the scriptures don't tell us. Peter at least gets an idea of what's taking place as he goes on his way to Caesarea. It takes 2 days of walking to get there. The next day they arrive, and the Bible tells us that Cornelius is waiting for them in his house. But it's not just Cornelius who's waiting. He's gathered together his entire family. He's gathered together some friends. Because as he tells Peter the story later, he tells them something that we don't know from the first part of the story, and that is that the angel told Cornelius, "I want you to send for Simon. He's going to come, and he's going to tell you how you might be saved." And so Cornelius wants his family to hear it as well, and he wants his friends to hear it, and they've gathered together in his home in Caesarea. Peter comes and he arrives at the home. Now, again, let me just set this up for you very, very briefly if you're not familiar with the culture of the day. Peter is Jewish. Cornelius is a Roman Gentile, and he's a soldier. He's a centurion. He's over 100 Roman soldiers. The Roman occupation force is centered in Caesarea. The Romans are occupying Jewish land. The Jews hate Romans, okay? So Peter shows up at this Roman soldier Gentile's home. And what's the first thing Peter does, the Bible tells us? He tells them why he shouldn't be there, right? My guess to kind of assuages his own conscience. He says, "You all know I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be interacting with you. I should not have the roof of a Gentile's home over my head." But now Peter gets the vision and he tells them, "God has shown me that I am not to call any person unclean." And so Peter says, "So, here I am. Why have you sent for me?" Right? He still doesn't know exactly what the purpose is here. Cornelius gets up and tells Peter his story of an angel coming to him. And then Cornelius says, "So we sent for you and you've come." And Cornelius, being the polite Roman that he is, says, "It was nice of you to come. It's good of you to come, Peter." Now, here we are, Tell us what you want to tell us. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You've shown up at someone's house. A bunch of people are there to listen to you talk. You don't know why you're there yet. And they say, here we are. So what is Peter going to do? What does Peter do? Well, let's look and see what Peter does. Acts tells us further what he does here. So Peter opened his mouth. That's a good start, isn't it? Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, John the Baptist he's talking about there, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what does Peter do when he's thrown into a situation like this? Well, he shares the gospel. That's what he does. That's what Peter's doing there. He's sharing the gospel message. What else was he going to do, right? He shows up. He's uncomfortable. It's got to be a very strange gathering, a mixture of people here. He's in the home, and they say, here we are. What do you got to say to us? And so Peter just goes for what he knows best. He goes for the gospel, and he shares the gospel. Now look, I suspect that Peter does not believe yet that Gentiles can be saved. He believes that Jesus came for the Jews. Yes, I think that Peter has heard Jesus say to go out to the nations. I think he recognizes that. But you got to understand the culture of the day. He lived his entire life with the idea that God was for the Jews and was against everybody else. I don't think he believes that Gentiles can be saved, but he doesn't know what else to do. God has shown him this vision. He knows that God has told him it's okay to be where he's at. And so he goes for the gospel, and he shares the same gospel that I assume he shares with anybody else. Now, does that mean he shares it the same way each and every time? No, he doesn't. We see other places in the book of Acts where Peter shares the gospel, and although it has the same information at its core, there are other things that he will detail. But here he shares the gospel with them. And as Acts chapter 10 goes on, just trust me on this, you can read it as you go home today. As Acts chapter 10 goes on, the Bible tells us that as Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And they are what the Bible calls born again. They're saved from their sin. God comes supernaturally and powerfully into their lives. And I want you to notice when you go home and read this later on, if you've never read this story, notice what God does here. Peter doesn't finish the message. He doesn't finish the gospel. God interrupts him. Peter doesn't get a chance to finish what he wants to say, one assumes. He doesn't get a chance to do what I suspect many of us would think he's supposed to do, and that is to say, now that I've shared with you, I want everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes, and with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to raise your hand if you want to know Jesus. He doesn't do that. Again, I'm not trying to make fun of that idea, but the reality is Peter doesn't get to finish the story. God interrupts him because God is pretty good at doing that. And before Peter can finish, the Holy Spirit falls on people. And people are saved. Gentiles, not just Gentiles, but Romans and Roman soldiers. Romans and Roman soldiers who are really good people, friends. Look, if you have to live next to a Roman centurion, it's unusual in our culture today. But if you had to live next to a Roman centurion, Cornelius is the guy you want to live next to, right? He's a good guy. He's a really good guy. From every human perspective, you'd say, here's a good man. If there's a man who's going to make it to heaven by being good, Cornelius is the man you want to bank on. He gives his money away. He prays continuously. The Jews in Caesarea, they like Cornelius, the Bible says. They don't hang out with Cornelius, but they like Cornelius from afar. They like this guy. But he needs to hear the gospel. He needs to hear the gospel to be saved. And so God does something amazing here. Does God do it this way all the time? Of course not. Why does he do it here? I don't know. The theological mind in me says it's a unique time. It's a unique time when the gospel is going forth and God has shared the gospel primarily with the Jews through Jesus. But you got a lot of Jews who are stuck in their culture and in their ways, and somehow God has to break out of that. And so he's got to get a hold of a guy like Peter, who's the leader of this band of apostles and disciples, and he's got to convince Peter of what he's about to do, that the gospel is going to go now to the nations. It's not just for one people group. So I think it's a unique time in salvation history. I think God is doing some really unique things in the book of Acts because it's a unique time in salvation history. But does that deny that God could ever do this again? Of course not. God can do whatever God wants to do to save people. Peter doesn't want to hang out with a Roman. And a Roman probably doesn't want a Jew coming to his house. But the Roman needs to be saved. And Peter needs to learn a lesson so that the gospel will go out not just to Cornelius, but to the nations. And so God supernaturally says, I'll get you together. If it takes an angel on one side and a vision on another, I'm going to get you together. Cornelius, you're going to hear the gospel. And you're going to be saved. And so is your family and those around you. And here's how I'm going to demonstrate it to Peter, who probably could have, if it's like the way it normally is, where Peter says, now how many of you want to know Jesus? And if you say, yeah, I do. And if you say, I need to think about it, I'm not so sure right now. And Peter talks to them a little bit more and they say, yeah, I want to give my life to Jesus. And he says a prayer with them. And then he leaves. It's very likely that Peter may leave thinking, I'm not so sure, right? I'm not 100% convinced on all this. But there's no denying it. The book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 10, because the Holy Spirit comes down on these people with power. And they start doing some things that make a lot of us really uncomfortable. They start speaking in tongues and start doing things that demonstrate that God is with them. So that Peter and some other Jews who came along with them, incidentally, a little side note to the story, that some of the believers in Joppa, they came with Peter. Probably to say, I got to see this, right? I got to see what Peter's going to do in Caesarea. They come along and they see it, and there is no denying, because the Holy Spirit does not come on non-believers. And so Peter has to say to these Jewish believers that are with them, hey, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Can you deny what's happening here, that the Holy Spirit has come upon these people, these men, these women, probably some children who have gathered together in these families? Can you deny what's going on here? Can you deny giving them the sign that demonstrates that they're born again so that they can now publicly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives as well? Will you deny baptism to these people? And the answer is, we can't deny it. We have to do it. And so the family is baptized and we see Roman Gentiles born again by the power of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends. That is the power of the gospel. You notice it's mixed up, isn't it, the gospel? It's mixed up with a lot of human words. It's mixed up even with some Bible language. And it's mixed up with a supernatural act of God. Friends, when you share the gospel with people, don't believe for one minute if they respond to the gospel that you're special. God is special. God is doing something powerful in your midst. You are being obedient as you proclaim the gospel, but God is there, friends, and he's doing what only God can do, because to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a human act. It is a supernatural act. It is God getting a hold of people, transforming their lives, taking good people like Cornelius who need a savior and letting them know the hope that is in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel that you share. That's the power of the gospel that John and Angie share. There is humanness to it, but there is a divinity to it as well, friends. There is a supernatural act that is taking place with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then Peter, the Acts 10 tells us, does something again that no good Jew would ever do. He hangs out with Cornelius and his family for a few days. He stays there. He gets in their house and he stays with these people. We don't have time to go to Acts chapter 11, but Acts chapter 11 immediately tells us that Peter will then go back to Jerusalem And there, like Lucy has to do when Ricky Ricardo comes home, he's got some splaining to do, right? There's a lot of Jewish people there who are saying, now, explain yourself, Peter. What are you doing in Caesarea in a Roman Gentile's home sharing the gospel? And Peter has to say, look, man, I don't think he said man. That's kind of an English thing. But he said, look, all I can tell you is what happened. And he tells them what happened. And he says, the Holy Spirit came on these people. And then even there in Acts chapter 11, the Jews have to say, wow, God's doing something amazing. So even Gentiles can be born again, they say. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends. So let me just take a minute now as we wrap up this morning and talk about what is the gospel? I mean, what are the words? What are the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pastor Tony is in Colombia today. And today, after they worship in a culture and a language that will be completely foreign to Tony, he and some other believers, some other guys and gals from One Mission Society and some other churches around Indianapolis, they're going to go out and they're going to share the gospel by knocking on people's doors with a translator and sharing the gospel with people. I got to tell you, I don't know how many of you know Pastor Tony very well. Sharing the gospel is as natural to Tony as anything. I mean, he just does that. It just kind of comes out of Tony. But being in a different culture, in a different time range and all that, that's way out of Tony's box. You may not know that about Tony, but he's a really regimented guy. When we have elders meetings, we know it's 8 o'clock. You know how we know it's 8 o'clock? Because Tony gets out a banana and nuts and he has his 8 o'clock snack. That's regimented life. He eats at a certain time. He sleeps at a certain time. He exercises at a certain time. And he doesn't like going out of the box. But he's way out of the box in Colombia today and for the next week. He's doing it because he loves Jesus. He's willing to go out of the box because he loves Jesus. And friends, I don't know that I can guarantee this, but if as close as I can get to guaranteeing this, I'll tell you this. Tony will come back and share about how he saw people come to know Jesus. People are going to respond to the gospel in Colombia this week because of just the obedience of people who will go. God's in Colombia. He's already been there. He's there now. Tony will go and go out of the box. And so let me just tell you, he's written a great book called 5P Evangelism. It's available in our own church library. I'd get a hold of that. I think it's a very good book. He's actually going to teach a class on that. The information in your handout today. There's another really good book I would recommend to you. It's Mark Devers. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C., a book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Highly recommend that book as well to you. That's available in our church library as well, but they're both available, obviously, in other ways, Amazon.com and Christian book distributors and all those other ways that you can get those books. But I think Mark Dever's The Gospel and Personal Evangelism and Pastor Tony's 5P Evangelism, great books just on how to go about sharing your faith. But look, the gospel in many ways, although it's supernatural, is fairly simple. The gospel is God's story of salvation, friends. It's not your story of salvation, right? We don't save people by telling them our testimony. Our testimony can be a good entryway into the gospel, but nobody gets saved because I tell them how Jesus saved me. Okay? I may use my testimony as a way to say this is what God has done in my life, but they need to hear the gospel. They don't need to hear about Jim Gregory, and they don't need to hear about you to be saved. They need to hear the gospel, and the gospel is God's story. It's not our story. So again, use your testimony when you have the opportunity, but don't think by your testimony you're going to bring a person to salvation. God uses the gospel to bring people to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think two good places to go to just see what the gospel is as it's delineated out, as it's laid out for you. And I'm just going to use a format here from Romans chapter 1. But you can see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ, friends. That's what the gospel is. Incidentally, this is kind of a formula that was put together by a gentleman by the name of John Stott. He's a believer who's passed away now, a pastor from Great Britain who's written, I think, the best commentary on the book of Romans that's out there. There's a lot of good ones, but I think he's got the best. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you and it's not about me. But it's God's story. And the God's story is that Jesus Christ came. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ. But the gospel is according to the scriptures. It's according to the Old Testament scriptures that have taught us, that have shown us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was prophesied, that he was coming. And when you hear today some people saying, you don't really need the Bible, because, you know, even in the New Testament times, they didn't have a Bible. Friends, I just got to say as politely as I can, that's baloney. Of course they had a Bible. They used it. It wasn't formulated like ours, but they had the Old Testament and they used it. It is interspersed in the New Testament. Jesus uses it. The disciples use it. Peter uses it. They have the scriptures, and the gospel is about Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, the one who is promised to come to save us from our sins. The gospel is for the nations, friends. It's for everybody. It's not just for white folk in the United States. It's for every racial grouping in the world. It is for every people group in the world. It's for every nation in the world. It's for every tongue and language in the world. It's not just for Americans. It is for the nations. So the gospel is about Jesus. It is according to the scriptures. It is for the nations. We preach the gospel. We proclaim the gospel to bring people to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We want people to hear the gospel and to respond. We want God to do what God is going to do in so many instances when we're obedient to share the gospel with people that they will respond by the grace of God, in faith to God, and that they will know Jesus Christ. But friends, ultimately, the reason why we share the gospel is for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. You may share the gospel with someone. You may do it better than you've ever done it before. And they may look you right in the face and say, I don't believe one word of it. Friends, don't think that the name of Jesus isn't honored. It is glorified when you share the gospel, even when people rebuke you for it, even when people slam a door in your face, even when your family members say, don't show up at the next reunion, please, if you're going to talk about this stuff. Don't think that God isn't honored. He is. The gospel is ultimately proclaimed for the glory of the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The attestation, the proof of the gospel is the Old Testament scriptures. They proclaim the coming of Christ. It is for all the nations and people groups of the world. The immediate purpose we have in proclaiming the gospel is to bring people to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we share the gospel for the sake and the glory of the name of God who told us to go. And as we are going to share that gospel, to make disciples, and as we make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, friends. First, we must be saved. And then we must open our mouths and share. We must open our mouths and share the gospel with people so that they might know the hope that we have as well. I close with this. Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, six chapters later on in this book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, there's Paul and he's preaching in Athens, and it's a new group of people, different group of people than Cornelius and his household. These are Athenians and they are philosophers, and he's preaching to the hierarchy of the philosophers, the Stoic philosophers there. When you see pictures there of the Parthenon and things like that, that's where Paul is. And he's preaching the gospel to them. And it's amazing how similar it is to the gospel that Peter preaches, although he has a different context and he weaves it around a different story in a different context. He gets to the gospel, and when he's done with the story, he says this. He says, you Greeks, you worship many gods. And the times where God overlooked that polytheism, that idolatry is over. God isn't overlooking that anymore. The times of ignorance God has deemed over now. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he has appointed, and he has given this assurance that we may believe that this is the right man. Paul says he raised him from the dead. And Acts chapter 17 tells us that the Athenians mocked Paul when he got to that. They loved his oratory. They loved his story. They loved thinking about adding this Jesus to this pantheon of gods. But when Paul said he's the one who will judge the living and the dead, when he is the only one, and that God raised a dead man from the grave, they mocked him and laughed at him, except for just a few people in the crowd who came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God was honored and glorified. The gospel was proclaimed. People were saved. Others were condemned. But Paul did what God had called him to do. Friends, this is what God has called us to do. Proclaim the gospel. Be born again. Be saved. And then share what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Amen? Lord, as always, we need your help to do it because we are weak and we are feeble, and I am the weakest of them, Lord God. Get opportunities to share, and we shy away. We don't want to offend. We don't want to break relationships. And God, I know there's just a lot of details in all that. You haven't called us to take the gospel and shove it down people's throats, Lord God. You've called us to be winsome and kind and loving and compassionate, but truthful, Lord God, that we would share the truth in love. God, would you help us to be those people here at LifePoint? Would you help me to be that guy? Help us to share the gospel faithfully. I pray that in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.